We'll go to Hosea chapter 1, and as we turn back to that passage, this is just an introductory message to the book, okay? And so it's just a kind of a panoramic view of what the book is about. I have to admit this, that several times when I was reading the book through, I just became overwhelmed with the love and the mercy and the patience of God, that it just brought me to tears to just think, this is my God. This is how he deals with people. He is a God the judge, but he is also a God who loves in a way that no one else does. Hosea, he's the first in a list of minor prophets. Why are they called minor prophets? Not because they're less important than any of the other prophets, but mainly because they are shorter in length than what is called the major prophets, okay? Of course, Daniel, that's only 12 chapters, but that's a major prophet, whereas Hosea is 14 chapters. But generally speaking, it's the length of the book that causes them to be termed minor prophets. Hosea was a young preacher. He was a young prophet preacher, and he was a preacher to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Israel split into two kingdoms. Judah and Benjamin made up the southern kingdom, and the other 10 made up the northern kingdom. That happened under David's grandson, King Rehoboam. Hosea's ministry, as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 1, spanned several decades, and four kings of Israel, or rather of Judah, and then this one very wicked king of Israel who carried on the idolatry that was introduced by his ancestor, Jeroboam the first. The Jeroboam mentioned in verse 1 is actually Jeroboam the second. He's many, many years after the original Jeroboam that established the two golden calves in the northern kingdom, one in the city of Dan, the other one in the city of Bethel. This is Jeroboam the second, but he's just as wicked. That original Jeroboam, of course, you remember he replicated, at least tried to replicate Judah's feasts, and he established those main worship centers, one in the north and then one in the south, in order to keep the people from going down to Jerusalem to in the country of Judah in order to worship God. And of course, both of these worship centers that the original Jeroboam set up involved idolatry. They worshiped before a golden calf. You remember the covenant that God originally cut with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. I said when we went through the book of Exodus that it resembled an ancient Near Eastern loyalty treaty, which would be made between a conquering king and a conquered king and his people. The conquering king would be the great king that would demand love and loyalty from the conquered king and his people in order to have this treaty with them. Well, while that's true, I should also say that what happened at Mount Sinai was not only what was referred to as a suzerain vassal treaty, but it was also a wedding. And that's the backdrop that I want you to see as we enter the book of Hosea. At Sinai, it was much more than a loyalty treaty between a conquered king and a conquering king, but it was a marriage covenant that God established there at Mount Sinai. And God himself was wed to the nation of Israel. That's how I want you to view Mount Sinai. God there officially became the husband of Israel, and he, as a husband, had every right to require faithfulness from his wife, the nation. The reason that God, who is Israel's spiritual husband, required faithfulness to him was because that's what marital fidelity is all about. And their unfaithfulness to God, their husband, is seen in their idolatry. In fact, symbolically, Israel participating in idolatry and worshiping the gods of the Canaanites in the land that God gave to them, symbolically, their participation in idolatry, God said, is spiritual adultery and prostitution, spiritually. That's what he called it. Now, what we have here in the book of Hosea is a great illustration. Hosea is an illustration of Israel's prostitution, that is, her idolatry, and God's denunciation of it, and then how God restores them or will restore them from that, and that they would be faithful then to their spiritual husband, the God of Israel. So that's, in a nutshell, what's going on in the book of Hosea. There's a lot of symbolism between the prophet and his wife Gomer and their children and the nation of Israel. So with that in mind, let's pause a moment. And then I just want to go quickly through three main points that I believe basically cover the book of Hosea. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to have a Bible. And thank you for this book, though it may not be as well known to us as other books of the Bible, yet just as important, just as timely, the truth of it. And I pray that you would use it in our hearts this morning and in the times going forward, that there would be relevant, relatable truth that you would speak to our hearts individually about and as a church. We need to hear from you. Lord, we don't want mere words of man. We want the message from the mouth of God. And so we pray that you would anoint both the lips of the speaker as well as the ears of the hearers, and that there would be a divine connection, and that you would receive the glory from it all, and that we would be a people that would learn what it means to be content and faithful with the God that saved us and that loves us and that seeks to be our all in all. We pray today that you would undertake as we depend upon you, in Jesus' name, amen. So in the first three chapters, really, I have summed that up with this question. There's three questions that I believe sum up the book of Hosea. And the first question is this, and you're going to see why I chose this question. You want me to marry what? Chapters 1 to 3. Because what you have in chapters 1 to 3 is something that really is startling to us. You know, God often asks the prophets of the Old Testament to do very peculiar, what we would call bizarre things, to be a spiritual object lesson, to teach the people of Israel important spiritual truth. And what God asked Hosea, this prophet, to do was really to preach a painful, could I call it an action sermon? To get married and to rear a family. Well, so far, so good. But I want you to see who and what God told this prophet to marry. Look with me, as we've already read it, chapter 1, and picking up in the second verse. It says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms or prostitutes and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. Israel is, in my eyes, as their husband, a bunch of prostitutes, and have brought forth children through prostitution. Again, spiritually thinking. This is what he's asking Hosea to do. That's why I said, you want me to marry what? I want you to get married, and I want you to rear a family, but I'm going to set up your marriage for failure because I'm going to send you to marry a prostitute. And the only reason being that God wants to use this prophet in Israel to be an object lesson to the nation. This is what you're doing to me, Israel, God is saying. This is how you're making me feel. This is what you're producing in my eyes. And I'm not sure if the three children, two boys and one girl, that are mentioned in the first chapter were actually Hosea's children or that they were produced through her prostitution. We're not told that. I'd like to believe that they're his, but we're not really told that. We don't know that for certain. But there's children involved. You want me to marry what? You want me to do this to any children that will be brought into this union? This is not normal. This is not the way God sets up marriages. This is not God's plan for the family by any stretch of the imagination. But I think we should see in this whole story, not only a story of marriage, physically and spiritually, but a story of grace. And that's what we will get into as we go on through this passage. But let's look at the children here in the first chapter. Perhaps things are good between Hosea and his wife for a short while, but they begin to build a family. And as I said, they have two boys and a girl, three children total. And God is the one that names each one of these. God names them. They don't name the children. God specifically names them, these three children, by these names in order to teach Israel again a spiritual truth. The first one we see in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. The Lord said, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And this actually took place. But the names in Hebrew are very important, as you know. And the name Jezreel is a name that means God sows. And you know, when in that day they would sow seed, they would scatter it. And so the word sow, God sows, it could be either a positive or a negative thing. And here I think it's very clearly a negative use of the term Jezreel, that God would sow by scattering, because they would be cast away. Eventually they would be carried into Assyrian captivity, this northern kingdom of Israel. This city of Jezreel is associated with Ahab and Jezebel. And God warned Israel with the name of this child. God's going to scatter. God's going to cast you away. You're going to become a castaway from your husband, me, because of your idolatry. And then in verses 6 and 7, they have a little girl. She conceived again, verse 6 says, bear a daughter. And God said, call her name Lo-ru-hama, for I will have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. The second child, her name, whenever the word lo is before another word, the word lo in Hebrew is no. And the Ruhamah is pity or mercy. So unpity, no mercy, no pity. And it gives the idea that God's patience with the nation of Israel has worn thin. And he is about to withdraw his mercy temporarily from the nation because of the stubbornness of the people. And he's going to soon hand them over to an invading enemy army. That's the association of that name. They had a third child, another boy, verses 8 and 9. Now, when she had weaned, she conceived and bare a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Lo, no. Ami, people, no people. God is, in a sense, renouncing his covenant with them that was made at Mount Sinai. I don't know that it's official, but it's like he's divorcing his wife here, in a sense. Not my people. He's turning his back upon them. As the other prophets say, he's going to hide his face from them. He's going to hide his presence from them. He's going to reject them for a time being. And if Israel continues her idolatry, he's saying, if you continue this direction, I'm no longer going to be your husband. You're no longer going to be my wife. Lo-Ami, not my people, no people. Well, that's the children. But when you get into chapter 2, there is some change that really begins to be evident. And two kinds of change that I want to quickly bring to your attention. In chapter 2, first of all, there's a change in the home. In verse 2, we read God saying, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day when she was born and make her as a wilderness and her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And then verse 5, for their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them. She that hath conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers and give me my bread, my water, my wool. In other words, I'm going to go for what I can get out of it. That's prostitution. And of course, this is talking about the spiritual prostitution and adultery of the nation of Israel toward her husband, the Lord. And so after birthing her children, things at home really begin to change, you might say, in Hosea and Gomer's relationship and their marriage, their home. Actually, what happens, and we'll see that as we get into this, she abandons her husband and she abandons her kids in order to run around with men. And it looks pretty hopeless. But I want you to see in verse 10 of chapter 1, where God, even though this is going on in the nation of Israel, God says in verse 10 of chapter 1, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which can't be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are no people, you're not my people, it will be said, you're sons of the living God. So there's a change in the home. But there's also hope in the home. There's a change in God's relationship between Israel and himself. And yet there's hope in that relationship. Despite all of Israel's spiritual prostitution and adultery, despite all of their idolatry, intertwined through this whole book, and this section in particular, is the hope of restoration. God doesn't get, I mean, it's like he divorces. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, I'm no longer your husband, you're no longer my wife. And yet at the same time, he's wanting to bring them back and promises that he's going to bring them back and that they will be right with one another once again. In fact, in the change that God is going to bring about, look at how he's going to do it. In verse 6 of chapter 2, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way, talking to Israel. I'll hedge up your way with thorns. I'll make a wall. I'll put a border wall up around you that you'll not find her paths. And you shall follow after her lovers, but you shall not overtake them. And you shall seek them, but you'll not find them. And then shall ye say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than it was now. Amazing. God says, I'm going to put up roadblocks in the pathway to make it more difficult for you to act out in your sinful ways, to bring you to your senses. That's what he's saying. And then it ends. I said it's hope. It ends on a very positive note, the second chapter in verse 23. And I will sell her. Okay, Jezreel, right? He says, I'm going to sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her, remember? Not mercy, no mercy. I will have mercy on her. She that had not obtained mercy, I will say to them, you are not my people, but thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. So there's change in the home and in God's relationship with his people, but yet there's hope. And then in chapter 3, this is an astounding chapter, the shortest of the whole book, but it really is amazing. It's a charge that God gives. Look at this. The Lord said unto me, this is Hosea speaking about his own experience. The Lord said unto me, go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. You see what God's saying? He's giving him a charge. He's saying, Hosea, keep on loving that prostitute wife of yours. Keep on loving your wife despite her total unfaithfulness, despite her sexual immorality and her sin against your love and your family. Keep loving her. That's the charge that God gives to Hosea, because that's exactly the heart of God, the husband, toward his wife Israel. And look at what happens, verse 2. He made a trip down to the local slave auction because that's where she had fallen to. That's how low his prostitute wife had gotten. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for an omer of barley, that's several bushels, and a half omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, also be for thee. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince or a ruler, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. That is, they'll be in exile. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, verse 5, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So we're talking about yet future for Israel. But here's the picture. Here's the charge. as God loves the nation of Israel. Hosea, keep on loving your adulterous wife who's been totally unfaithful to you, because your wife has gotten so low that she has become a total sex object. And she has finally become literally a sex slave. And she's going up for sale on the auction block to the highest bidder. I mean, it's hard to imagine something that bad in a marriage, in a home. Slavery. But what Hosea does, again, reflects the heart of God. This woman goes from slavery to liberty, because God commands Hosea to go to that slave auction and to buy his wife back out of that sex slavery, because he wants his actions to reflect God's heart, God's love for Israel. And so Hosea does that, and he renews his love for his wife in verse 3. It's an unnatural, it's unconditional love that is always willing to forgive and to break all the barriers to set people free from bondage. That's what God means when he says in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I have drawn thee with the cords of loving kindness. God's love is everlasting. That's what John means when he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is willing to go to the depths and to any length in order to redeem Israel and to redeem humanity through them. In fact, you know the word redemption, or the word redeem, words associated with that? It actually means to buy back out of a slave market. That's the terminology that our New Testament has chosen to talk about salvation. It is that people that are saved are bought back by the payment of a ransom to deliver them out of spiritual bondage and slavery, just as we see Hosea doing here, and God willing to do for Israel. Jesus is God coming down into the spiritual bondage and death, the penalty of sin, which makes it very clear that anyone who is relying on anything else other than Jesus' death in your place, you're totally missing it, and you're frustrating the grace of God. You're making his death on that cross to be of no account. This is the place of freedom and liberty. Well, the second main point for the book of Hosea is not only you want me to marry what, but the second question, go to chapter 4 with me. And actually, this covers chapter 4 through chapter 10. And in chapter 6, listen to this, in verse 4, here's God. He said, O Ephraim. Ephraim is a name for the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay. He says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? So the second question in the outline of this book of Hosea is this: what do I do with you? What do I do with you? As Hosea had a problem with his wife, obviously God has a problem with his wife Israel. And so beginning chapter 4, God convenes a divine court. He says in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, a legal controversy, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And he develops that thought. And so God convenes a divine court, and he brings charges against the whole nation of Israel. and specifically against the religious leaders, the priests, and the civil leaders, the rulers, called princes here. And it brings us to that rhetorical question that I just read in chapter 6 and verse 4. What am I going to do with you? You know, I remember saying that as a parent. And I remember my parents saying that to me. What am I going to do with you? It's like God speaking as a parent would to a child. It reveals the mood of God toward Israel. It's really when he says, "Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do unto you? What am I going to do with you?" It's like God's lamenting. It's a mood of lament. It's similar to the same despair and frustration that a parent would have with a stubborn child. And in chapter 5, he pronounces a sentence upon them in this divine court that he convened. Verses 8 to 15, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but that's the sentence that he pronounces upon them in those verses. And in chapter 6 and 7, God rejects Israel's appeal because their repentance isn't real. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Here's Israel. "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. The third day, he'll raise us up. We'll live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on unto the Lord, and his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and as the latter and former rain unto the earth." That's their appeal. But God doesn't accept it. He sees it as fake. How do I know that? "O Ephraim," the next verse, "what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Your goodness is as the morning cloud and as the early dew that goeth away." Your repentance is only that deep. It's not real. It's not genuine. Your love for me is like the morning dew that is there until the sun dries it up. And he's saying your lust for idolatry in chapter 7 is so hot. He says in verse 4 of chapter 7, they are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker who ceases from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick. And let me see, I'm going to stop with verse 7. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There's not none among them that calleth unto me, which again proves the lack of real repentance on their part. And he says, your love for the Lord is like the morning dew, and your lust for idolatry is like an overheated oven that you don't even need to refuel it. It's so hot. It can go on burning forever. And he says something interesting. Your relationship with the Lord, he says in verses 8 and 9, is like a half-baked cake. He says in verse 8, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength. What he means by that is Israel is cooking with the idolatrous nations, but they're not cooking with God. They're half-baked when it comes to their relationship with God. And as Israel's judge, God then formally pronounces judgment upon the nation of Israel, and that's chapters 8 to 10, which brings me to that final main point and the third question. In chapter 11 to 14, we have the last point, and in the eighth verse of chapter 11, here's my third question that comes from God's mouth concerning Israel. Not only what do I do with you, but here he says, how can I give you up? How can I give you up? Here's the heart of God for Israel. Verse 8, How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. God says, I don't want to judge you. I don't want to do this. I don't want to see you destroyed. How shall I give you up? You deserve to be forever divorced from me, but how shall I give you up? Unfaithful Gomer was, of course, unable to ever legitimately question Hosea, her husband's love for her. He demonstrated his love by seeking her out and begging her to come back home and then paying the price for her to be free. The same question, how can Israel ever question God's love for them? And how can they refuse his love? Hosea gives, in closing, three evidences of God's incredible, amazing love for Israel. Isn't God's love amazing? Isn't it incredible? Listen to the proofs that he gives. In chapter 11 and verses 1 to 4, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, called my son out of Egypt. And they, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. You see, just as a little child. But they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. This is God talking about his relationship with Israel. How can I give you up? And then in verse 8, that, how shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? That's his past mercies to them. And then also his chastening, chapter 12 and verse 2. The Lord hath a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. And also, it's all the way down into chapter 13. 12 and 13 are God's chastening. That's an evidence of God's love. We think sometimes when we're chastened of the Lord that God's against us. He doesn't love us. But the Bible makes it very clear that the chastening of the Lord is actually a mark that you belong to God and that God really does love you. He doesn't neglect you. He cares so much about you, he wants to correct you. And I'm convinced that the chastening of the Lord is simply enforced child training. It's a school, and God wants to teach us lessons through it. And this is evidence for the love of God. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so he's chastening the nation of Israel. He is currently, and he did then, and he will continue to until they turn back to him, as they will in the latter days. It says in verse 6 of chapter 13, according to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me. You see how prosperity ruins us? You see how dangerous prosperity is in the life of the nation of Israel and in human nature? Prosperity has brought more to walk away from God than poverty has. And then he talks more about chastening the verses that follow. And then the third evidence is not only his past mercies and his present chastening of the nation of Israel, but thirdly, there are future promises to Israel. Then the future promises are several. In chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, take with you and words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips or praise to God. His promises in the future, they're going to be received by the Lord. And in verse 4, he says, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. They will be restored, received, restored. And then in verses 5 to 8, I will be as dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon, his branches shall spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree, the smell of Lebanon. They that dwell under a shadow shall be. Here's really revival for them. New life that is burgeoning and blossoming and flourishing under God. You know, as I conclude, I think that Hosea's story is really just the uncovering and the revealing of God's love story for Israel, but for all humanity as well. It's the loving heart of God versus the coldness of the human heart and the deceptions of the alluring world around us. And it's Israel and its people in general trying to satisfy themselves with lying idols of self-importance and things and good times. And Israel today and us as a whole, we are blind like Gomer. We're incapable of distinguishing between real love and human lust. You see advertisements for different kinds of movies and things. I saw an advertisement came up on the screen of a, I guess it's a program. It's called Love Island, and I thought, that's not Love Island. That's Lust Island. They don't know the difference. We don't know the difference between real love. Here's real love that we have pictured here in the book of Hosea. But we don't know the difference. We can't distinguish between real love and human lust. And so we try to run from God like Gomer ran from Hosea, her husband. But God says, you know what? When you get tired of running, when you get tired of chasing after the wind that you can't keep in your grip, when you realize that you can never catch the things that you think will satisfy you, you can never get hold of real satisfaction. When you really begin to recognize that the deep hunger in your heart can't be satisfied by anything else, I'm here, God says. I'm here and I'm here to receive you. And if you'll admit your need of me, and if you will embrace me, if you will come to me, my offer of love and freedom stands. Jesus said it, come unto me, all ye that are weary. Are you weary chasing the things of this life that you have been sadly disappointed in because they haven't brought you the fulfillment that you thought they would? Come unto me, all ye that are weary. And are you weary of trying to live it and you can't live it? You're frustrated with your failure. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God will restore. God will take that burden off of you, and he'll make your burden light. And as you depend upon him, he'll make your yoke easy. God's waiting for us to turn to him. And he's the one that goes down, takes the initiative, goes down into that slave market, does business. He did that at Calvary. And he continues to chase after us because, for the most part, people are always on the run away from him. And he's pursuing us. He's relentless in his pursuit of Israel. He's not going to give up until Israel is brought back into a right relationship with him. You know, I was listening with broken heart to the lieutenant governor of Texas yesterday afternoon. And he was pledging, he's a Christian man, by the way. And he was pledging, he's saying, we will not give up until we recover the body of every person that was swept away by this flood. I thought, the Lord, he doesn't give up. He's relentless in his search and pursuit to rescue. He wants to rescue spiritually dead people. And he wants to breathe his life into you. And that is life eternal. And he is relentless in his pursuit of people. And he is on our, he's on our case. He's tracing and tracking our steps. And he's seeking to woo us to himself. And he's the paragon, the example, the supreme example of Hosea. He's a God that loves like no human being can ever love. And the only way that Hosea would ever be able to love his wife the way that he did was because God was at work in that prophet preacher's heart. And he can do that to you. Some of you perhaps have forgiven some marital infidelity over the years in your marriage. Or if you haven't, maybe you will someday. But you know what? There's grace for it. If God can forgive Israel, if Hosea could forgive his wife when she fell into the lowest of the low, there is hope for any marriage. And the hope for any marriage and the hope for any life is the grace of God. Don't ever think that it's over. It's not over. When God's in the picture, there is grace available that can cover any sin and can bring restitution and restoration and blessing where before there was shame and sin.